calling out numbers reminds me of a joke. There was a prison where, and this new guy comes in the prison, and they get in their bunks at night, and the lights go out, and this new guy hears somebody say, 46. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs. And then a few moments later, 29. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs. And it goes on for quite a while. Next morning at breakfast, the new guy asks the guy next to him, what was that last night where they were calling out the numbers and everybody laughs? And he says, oh, that's our joke book. Here, there's the joke book. Memorize that, and then at night you can participate with us. So he memorized the joke book, and that evening the lights went out. And so he goes, 19. Nothing. Nobody laughs. And somebody else says, 36. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs. And so he tries again and says, 6. Nothing. Dead silence. So the next morning at breakfast, he says to the guy next to him, well, how come last night every time I said a number, nobody laughed? And he said, well, some can tell them and some can't. I only know 8 jokes, so that's one of them. Right. So last night, in Milt's wonderful presentation, he mentioned a lot of news, and there was one he omitted, and that's the one that I was going to talk on. So that was interesting. In all the news that Milt mentioned, he didn't mention the new commandment, and I'd like to share some things about that with you this morning. And I think, as Milt said last night, that we need a fresh recovery and feeling of the newness that Jesus brought, because he wasn't coming to refurbish the old. He wasn't coming to put props under the old or something like that. He was bringing radically new things, and I think we need to appreciate that, and I hope our looking at John 13 will encourage you in this. And in my own journey, back in the 1970s, this passage became sort of a watershed for me, because I was wrestling with a lot of questions, and I came from a background. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I didn't hear anything really out of the Bible till I was 19. But as in the first 2 or 3 years of my believing life, I was wrestling with, you know, are we under Moses? What does it mean to be in Christ? That kind of thing. And this passage was what the Lord used to sort of give me a kick in the pants to get moving along in Him. So I'd like to just sort of skim over some of this and focus on a few things. This is obviously John 13 through 17 is some of the most precious material in the New Testament. Not that it's not all great, but the Lord is about to be killed. And we have in these 5 chapters, you know, the Lord's heart. These are the things that He chose to say and do on the eve of His crucifixion. One fellow wrote a book called, he called these 5 chapters the Inner Sanctuary, and I think he's right. And so the things that are here are very important, because this is what the Lord shared out of His heart just as He was about to be wrongfully murdered. And we see in the passage here that it was getting close to the Passover feast. And our Lord, of course, was going to be the Passover lamb. And He knew what was impending. And he knew it was time for him to leave this earth and return to the Father. And as Milt mentioned last night with Jacob's dream, vision, heaven and earth touching, and you have Bethel, the house of God. And Jesus came down from the Father. He brought heaven to earth. And now he knows that he has to leave this earth and go back to the Father. And while he was on this earth, he loved his own who were in the world, and he showed them the full extent of his love. And we have in verse 2 the mention of the devil having prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And we don't have time to go into this, but this Judas is of course mentioned later in the passage. But I think we need to just remind ourselves again of Genesis 3:16, where we had the promise given by God that the evil one would bruise his heel and that Jesus would crush his head. And so when, as history is narrowing down to that moment of the crucifixion, when Genesis 3:16 would be fulfilled and the devil would bruise his heel, but in doing that, his head would be crushed. And so we have to appreciate that from that point when that promise was given to Eve, that all of history has been moving, narrowing down to that moment. And later in this passage, or maybe in another gospel, it specifically states that Satan entered Judas and he began to carry out his dirty work. So you have all of history moving to that moment with, you might say, sort of an incarnation of evil and the crucifixion of the righteous. And in that, the evil one was killed. He was crushed while his heel, Jesus' heel, was bruised. So this is the historic drama that is now coming to a sort of a conclusion, of course, consummating in the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So here's the Lord conscious of who he was. He had come from God, he's returning to God. And and that indicates, you know, his kingship, his authority, his universal reign, and all of that. But just on the heels of that remark, we have this utterly mind-boggling statement that he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So here the Lord of glory washes the feet of his disciples. And I think this is more than significant because, again, of all the things that Jesus could have shared with them on the eve of his crucifixion, he chooses the image of servanthood, which of course he's already taught during his whole earthly existence. But again, pointedly here at the end, he visibly makes the effort to get down on his knees and wash each one of their feet. So that's quite a contrast between he knew that all things were under his power, but he gets down and he washes their feet. This is the lesson, folks, that he chose to etch on the hearts of his disciples at the end of his life. And tragically, from roughly 150 AD onwards, the church lost this vision very quickly. And the visible church became a representation of power and hierarchy and who's up on top and all of that. And this whole vision of feet washing was lost, totally lost. So the Lord used this image as most important, but it would seem that in the history of the church, this is the lesson that has been lost in the shuffle and in the church politics. So we need to understand the magnitude of the Lord of glory washing the feet of sinners. And we know that Jesus had said, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and lay down his life for others." So Jesus exemplified servanthood. Jesus was not the one sitting at the table. Jesus was the one bringing the food to the people sitting at the table. So I think, brothers and sisters, we need to listen to this action of our Lord. The last thing he does is wash feet. And now he's doing this to what we call the apostles. These are the, you know, the pillar and foundation of the body of Christ. And if he gave that to them, and of course in another setting, he said to them, you know, don't be like the Gentiles, wanting to be called benefactors and all that stuff. He said, no, not so among you. You are all brothers and sisters. And again, that perspective was lost almost immediately in post-apostolic history. So, of course, Jesus, in this case, not only washes their feet, but then he enforces it and underscores it with his own verbal interpretation. So in verse 12, he says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Once you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So the Lord not only takes the action of washing their feet, but then he enforces it with his own words and he interprets it for them. So this would doubly underscore how important this perspective is. And when we consider the Lord's word that he would build his ecclesia and the gates of death would not prevail against it, we need to appreciate afresh that the foundation of the ecclesia is this kind of servanthood. We are all feet washers. And that's pretty much it. There's nowhere else to go. Once we start talking about who's in charge and who does this and who does that and, you know, all that roles and all this kind of stuff, you've already lost the battle. We have to start on the foundation of washing each other's feet. We have to be those bringing the food to the table, not the person sitting at the table. And if we could get a hold of this vision by the Spirit, I think that would go a long way to putting things in perspective and helping us when we wrestle with different questions that we have. The main issue, folks, is that we haven't got a vision of this. If we have a vision of feet washing, then I think a lot of the other stuff we worry about would fall into place. Just like Milt said last night, if we're feasting on Christ, then the form will pretty much take care of itself. You don't have to worry about, do we have the right form? Are we doing everything right, precisely the way we should? The point is to feast on the wine, Christ, and then the form will just come out of that, the new wineskin. So we always have to come back to focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord has given us this image in his parting words and actions to his disciples. We'll skip over the part about Judas leaving and all of that and come to verse 31. "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So in the context of Jesus shedding his blood as the Passover lamb, the Jewish feast, the literal Jewish feast, was about to happen, but the real Passover lamb was about to be killed. And in his killing, the new covenant was sealed with his blood. The new covenant was inaugurated. It was the covenant that was promised in the Old Covenant scriptures, in Jeremiah 31, for example. A new covenant I will make. Not like the covenant that when I took them out of Egypt, but this is the covenant I will make. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will put my laws in their hearts, etc. So now, on the eve of his death and the glorification of the Son that will occur in the impending agony that he is to undergo, he issues a new commandment. And obviously this new commandment is quite embedded in what he did with their feet. He washed their feet. That was a love. And the love that he had for them was so intense and so powerful that he would even go to the point of death for them and lay down his life for them. So he issues a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now this begs for some exploration on our parts, because we really have to face what makes the new covenant, the new commandment, new. Because the Old Testament, of course, tells us to love God and to love our neighbor. So the commandment to love is old. What makes the new commandment new? We must answer this, and the answer is right here. As I have loved you. That's what makes it new. The old commandments were based on what? The Exodus out of Egypt. And God took his people out of slavery, and he brought them ultimately into the land of promise. And what does Exodus 20 say? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And then he goes on to say, you will have no other gods, etc. But that was only a type and a shadow, folks. The real Exodus happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And we have a new Exodus. And that new Exodus brings his ecclesia out of bondage into the land of freedom. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. And so when he says, as I have loved you, he is specifically referring to the cross, Golgotha. Look over in chapter 15, verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. No one has greater love than the one who lays down his life for his friends. So that makes it very crystal clear that when he says, as I have loved you, he's referring to the cross work. Love each other as I have loved you on Calvary's Hill. That, folks, answers the question. What makes the new commandment new? It's a new redemptive event that separates the people of God unto the Lord. And it's a precisely parallel with Israel. Israel had an exodus. They were separated from the nations unto the Lord. And now we have a new exodus. And that exodus separates us from the world system to the Lord. As I have loved you. In the studies that I've done over the years, it would appear to me the only conclusion I've been able to draw is that, again, this little phrase, as I have loved you, got buried in all the churchianity that emerged. Since 1977, I've read thousands of pages of books on Christian ethics, trying to explain how believers should live and all of that. Guess what most of the books, those books are? They're expositions of the Ten Commandments. Patrick Fairbairn wrote a book a long time ago. It's about this thick, probably 500 pages long, and it's called The Revelation of Law in Scripture. And I read that book, and guess what? In that whole book, he never once opens up this new commandment. He mentions it, but it's just passing. You know, he doesn't even really have a paragraph on it, just a few sentences. And he sees no implications of a new commandment. It's just like he's so embedded in the old commandments that he misses the significance of the new. I looked in the index of the book. I looked for Galatians 6:2, which I'll talk about a little later. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Zero. Nothing. And what that book illustrates, folks, is that epitomizes what I've read in the Christian people who've tried to write books about all this. They have missed the new covenant, the new commandment, and all the news that Milt mentioned last night. As I have loved you has apparently not impacted most people who have tried to talk about how believers should live in the world. It's like the new commandment gets very little press. Perhaps it helps us understand why we have not seen the practice of love the way we should. People are not sensitized to this dimension that in Christ, Him and us, we have to be gripped by that phrase, as I have loved you. How can we go out and choke our friend over the dime that he or she owes us when Jesus has laid down his life for all our iniquities? The cross, we always come back to the cross when we find ourselves mumbling about others or criticizing others or whatever we're doing that is out of line, you come back, as I have loved you. How can you run your brother or sister down when, as I have loved you? Jesus didn't give 10%. Jesus didn't tithe for us. Jesus laid down his life 100%. He went to death, blood, shedding of blood. So in light of that sacrifice that he made for us, how can we be stingy? We should be a generous people. We should be a giving people because he gave his all for us. So again and again, as you read the New Testament in light of this, you begin to see that Paul was gripped by this. What does Paul say? The love of Christ constrains me. Here's Paul getting stones thrown at him and chased out of cities and lied about and misrepresented and the whole nine yards. When he gets up in the morning, maybe he had, like Jacob, a rock for a pillow. What kept him going? It wasn't money. It wasn't fame. It wasn't a ministry. It wasn't power. The love of Christ constrains me. And if each one of us could be constrained by that love, as I have loved you, I believe that would just open up a floodgate of good things in the body of Christ. And we could go through the whole writings of Paul and just show over and over again, what does he do when he has something he wants the brothers and sisters to repent of or turn from? Or how does he do it? He points them to Jesus and the cross 9 times out of 10. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And look at, as you know, of course, very well, how important this is, because he said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The reverse of that, of course, would be, people will not know you are my disciples if you don't love one another. And sadly, that would appear to be the conclusion that many would draw, isn't it? They don't see a vibrant love among the disciples of Christ. They see splitting, hair splitting, arguments, fighting, backbiting, bitterness. They see a lot of stuff that isn't so hot. We need to realize how the Lord has put a premium on this commandment, on the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. He doesn't say all people will know you are my disciples if you have a big building, or if you have a lot of programs, or if you know you have a powerful ministry and you're reaching millions of people all over the world. None of that. It's just love one another. That's how people will know you are my disciples. So again, we've shifted everything the wrong direction. Now, in my own journey, what happened was, in around 1980, was that when I was faced with this new commandment, love one another, that opened up for me then a little investigation of one another. And I found, you know, that there are roughly 58 one another's in the New Testament. And of course, there are many other scriptures that echo a one another perspective, but may not use that phrase, one another. But we know there are 58 one another's. You know many of them yourself. But what we need to see is that all of them sprang out of this. As I have loved you, you must love one another. And then that opens up the door to understand and pursue all these other one another's. Support one another. Pray for one another. Give to one another. All the things that we know are in the New Testament. We need to see the new commandment as a fountain for all the rest of what Jesus had to say and teach to us. I would suggest that the history of the church shows that the church structures that emerged, primarily, of course, from, say, 300 AD to 1500 AD, that's a long time, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant structure, visible structure. Were the one another's practiced in that context? Not really. I'm sure there's a few little places where they were, but generally speaking, no. It was just about, you know, the being in the right system and going through the right rituals and submitting to the hierarchy and all that stuff. And the laymen, the lay people, were just basically bumps on a log, and they didn't count for anything. Especially the women didn't count for anything. And so the whole history of the church from 300 to 1500 was basically just about hierarchy and politics, church politics, and who's going to be the bishop and who's going to be the pope and, you know, all that stuff. No one another's. So what has happened is, and I'm just summarizing a lot of stuff here, but you get the drift. You all know that if you were to look at all the books that have been written on so-called Christian leadership, they would probably be in the thousands. Book after book after book. How to preach a better sermon. How to do this, how to do that. You know, the burdens of the pastor and all the stuff that's been written. book after book after book. People get the impression that Ecclesia is about leaders. Right? I mean, everything's about, you know, if you have a small group, well, who's the leader? If it's a church, well, who's the pastor? In other words, it always comes back to somebody being in charge. Whether it's a little group or a big group, it doesn't make any difference. Our minds, because of, as Milt was saying about all the old, what we've been, the religious programming we have, always defaults to leaders. That's just the way it works. Most of you are infected with that, and so was I. But folks, when you really look at the New Testament through the lens of as I have loved you, you must love one another, and then opening up the 58 one another's, you begin to see that compared to all the lopsided emphasis that we've got on leadership, the New Testament almost speaks zero about leadership. And what it does speak about is you and I loving each other. And that's where we fail. If we were all practicing those 58 one another's, that would be like a utopia. It would be heaven on earth. We've already talked about that's what the Lord's goal is. It's for the communities on the earth to be icons of the future and, of course, the past. But the point is it's heaven touching the earth. He wants us to be expressions of heaven. We are the heavenlies on the earth. And what are we to be occupied with? Well, you would get the feeling from reading the New Testament that we're to be taking care of each other. We're to be loving each other fervently as he loved us on Golgotha. Now, to give just one example of this, but a pretty important one, look in the scripture that I mentioned to you earlier, Galatians 6:2. And Paul here uses an interesting phrase. First, he talks about, in 6:1, he talks about, in the context, he's been talking about the Spirit-filled life, and then he warns us about not biting and devouring each other, and we're to keep in step with the Spirit. Then he says, brothers and sisters, if a person is trapped in some sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, but watch yourself, you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So again, this begs for an answer. What is the law of Christ? Love. Love one another. That's the new commandment that he's given us. So in the context here, what do you have? You have false teachers saying, well, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you need to add the law. So you need to keep the Sabbath, you may need to be circumcised, and all that stuff. Paul says, no, not for a moment. But what does Paul say in a positive way to the assembly? Don't, and this is implicit, but I think it's valid, don't try to carry the burden of the law because nobody can fulfill that. If you try to fulfill the law and carry the burden of the law, you are under curse. So what does Paul say instead? Instead, carry each other's burdens. You can bear that. Why? Because it fulfills the law of Christ, which is love. And there's something very strange here. Because the law is unfulfillable, absolutely unfulfillable, because you must obey it 24/7 or you're cursed. It's that simple. And the law is not divided into moral, ceremonial, and civil. The law is a unit. Paul said, if you choose to be circumcised, you put yourself under the whole thing. You can't pick and choose. The law is a unit. That's in Galatians 4. So Paul is saying, don't try to carry something that no man or woman can carry. Instead, carry each other's burdens. And in doing that, you will be able to fulfill. The law is unfulfillable, absolutely unfulfillable. But when you carry each other's burdens, you are actually fulfilling the law of Christ. See the contrast? And the Greek verb here, anapleireo, for fulfill, is hard to translate because it's the idea of fulfilling, but then you add the prefix and it intensifies it. And it's mind-boggling because we all know that if we try to help each other, we're certainly not doing that perfectly, and we probably could find some flaws in ourselves in the way we're doing it or whatever. We're never perfectly loving. But apparently the Lord looks at it a little differently. If we carry each other's burdens, He views that as a full fulfilling of the law of Christ. Fully fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. So you have the contrast between an unfulfillable law and a fully fulfillable law of Christ, which is love. Again, not us carrying it out, but Him carrying that out through us, working in us His good pleasure. So I think we need to take encouragement from that, because I'm sure in a room like this that there's probably people here who maybe tend to run yourself down, and you think, well, you know, if I do something to help somebody, it's probably, you know, I probably blew it, I probably didn't say it right, I probably brought the wrong food. You know, you tend to condemn yourself. But you need to understand that the Lord says that we as priests, when we do those things that please Him, it says He accepts those things as acceptable sacrifices. He accepts our sacrifices, even with their imperfections and all of that. And the same way here, you will fulfill the law of Christ in contrast to the unfulfillable law that the false teachers were putting on the brothers and sisters. So here's one example of 58 of what we should be involved in is burden carrying. And I've said this many times over the years. What I'm about to say is not true, of course. But if it was true, I think it would be sufficient for us. If all we had, if the only piece of scripture that we had was on a little piece of paper and it said, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, would any of you say that you would run out of things to do? Would you ever be able to exhaust the implications of that one word from Paul? I don't think you would say that. You would say, man, I'll be busy the rest of my life. So do you see, folks, we don't have to go dig up something, you know, I can't think of any burdens to help with. There are burdens everywhere, on the right and the left and the middle. So this is the direction we should be going, folks. Loving each other enough to get involved with each other, to care for one another in practical ways, carrying each other's burdens. There's probably a whole boatload of burdens in this room right now that we're carrying. And we're there. We're to come alongside each other to help carry those burdens. Of course, we can't solve everybody's problems. We can't answer everybody's needs. But we can be there as paracletes, coming alongside of people and being there to comfort them and help them in whatever way we can. It may be just to be there silently with them and not say a word. It doesn't make any difference. We will fulfill the law of Christ by burden bearing, and that's what we should see as our purpose in life in terms of Christ giving us a mission. The mission is one another, one another, one another, one another. And when you look at it like that, then it begins to put the so-called leadership thing in perspective, because in the New Testament, that doesn't exist. There's no emphasis on leadership in the New Testament. We have created that and written thousands of books about it, but the writings of the New Testament were written to assemblies, not to leaders. Paul wrote to the brothers and sisters, and he assumed that they could carry out and deal with what he was writing them about. He doesn't say, well, you elders failed, you should have been doing this or that or the other. No, he just comes to the body and says, hey, you know, you got to shape up here and think about this and change that and all that. But he assumes the assembly has the internal spiritual capabilities from Christ to deal with whatever is in front of them. And seriously, with all the emphasis on leadership that we have in our time, you would think that Paul would have written, you know, dear pastor, it's come to my attention that, you know, your church is this and that. Why haven't you changed that? Why haven't you corrected that? Nothing like that. It's not about one person. It's about one another. And leadership has been totally twisted, perverted, exaggerated. And what has happened when you, if you exaggerate the wrong things, then what's going to happen to the right things? They're going to get squelched. So we have suppressed that which there is abundant evidence for in the New Testament, namely all the one another's, and we have exalted that for which there's no evidence. So it is it any wonder that our churches are sick, terribly sick, because we put the onus of ministry on a few and expected them to carry the vision and bring in new people and get the money and all that. And meanwhile, the people are just sitting in the pew, and about the most useful thing they do is put money in the plate to keep the thing going. But all their gifts and all their expression of Christ is just passive. It isn't being expressed. So I encourage you to think about this one another that is in John 13. Love one another. Now again, in my journey, that led me a step further, because once I looked at the 58 one another's, then that led me to ask the question, well, what about women? Because women comprise half the priesthood, and yet in the tradition I came out of, women were basically passive and squelched. So then I began to wrestle with this whole question of what is the priesthood of women? How do they fit into these one another's? And that led me on, you know, to the direction I've gone. But anyway, that was sort of my journey. Love one another, 58 one another's. How do women fit into the picture of the one another's? So it was a progression there that the Lord took me through over the years. So I would suggest to you that if Christ is in us, what does he want to work in us? He wants to work out the one another's. He wants us to love one another fervently. And anything that hinders us or keeps us from expressing that love to one another should be jettisoned. We've got to be free to share our life together in Christ. And we desperately need believing communities that are growing closer together where Christ can be expressed. And I love Frank Viola's little book on Bethany, that where he mentions that what this world needs are Bethanies all over the world. Places where Jesus is welcome. Places where the various things that happened in Bethany will happen. Death, resurrection, healing, all those different things. And Bethany's will be a place where the one another's are coming to expression by the power of Christ. So I think we need a whole reorientation to what Ecclesia is all about. It's not about leaders. It's about Christ and Christ coming to expression through us and us being able to love one another fervently, specifically in the way that Galatians 6:2 says, to be involved in burden bearing with one another and all the various forms that that will take. So I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to ask if you just have a few minutes, if you have a burning question you would like to ask, and make it in light of what I've said. Don't go off on some other rabbit trail. But if you can ask a crisp question or two that's burning on your heart, I will field it right now, and then we'll close. Anybody? Yeah.
Okay, I understand the basic thrust from last night and today, it's kind of an overall look at everything. Are we going to get into any practical details about how to make that happen?
Well, yeah, I think we don't want to make anything happen. We want the Lord to bring things to pass.
We're going to talk about organic church and how to do it and some practical answers to practical questions about how to make this overall teaching happen in our local assembly.
Right. Well, I don't know about Milt, but I'll be dealing with a session on, I hope we'll touch on some of the things you're concerned about. And I don't know, Milt will probably do something along that line.
Also, tomorrow morning, it'll be the last session that we'll have. It'll be all about practical things and basically every scenario you might be in and where do we go from here type of thing. Practically.
Right.
And you can also ask questions and put them in the box in the back. Any kind of practical question, whatever it might be.
Right.
John?
Yeah.
I've got a question about bearing one another's burdens. I've heard preachers say in the past that there's backpack burdens and there's boulder burdens. Would you discuss, define a burden?
Well, I would say it's... What? Yeah, the question is define burden a bit more, you know. Are we talking about little things, big things, whatever? I would just say, I don't think you can put it in a box, but a burden would be anything that is troubling someone or causing them concern or frustration or whatever. So, I mean, some of the burdens people have might not be very well founded because all of us could have fears about something that aren't really very well grounded. But the point is, regardless of all that, we still want to come alongside people with their burdens, whether they're valid or invalid, but it's something that concerns them, then it should concern us, and that we should at least be discerning in how we try to respond when a burden comes to our attention. And that's about all I would say on that, because you can't give a detailed thing on how that all works out. But I think we all generally know, because we've seen people who have lost a loved one or had a bad trauma come into their situation or whatever. We know when people are facing grief and sadness and loss and losing their jobs, you know, losing their house. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that can happen these days. So we just need to be sensitive by the Spirit to all the things that our brothers and sisters are facing. And as they come to our attention, then if we can respond in a caring way, we may not be able to help, you know, financially or, you know, whatever it means for us. In other words, we can only do what we can do. And there are, of course, some burdens that we're not qualified to fully respond to. Maybe some people need some more professional help or something. I mean, that's, again, whatever the circumstances are. But we can still do something to help anybody who's in a burden. And I think that we probably could do a lot more than we think because, again, we're not used to utilizing the gifts in the body. We're usually used to shoving people off to professionals. So maybe we need to think more about, well, what resources do we have in our midst that can respond to needs? And you might be surprised at what you would find. But certainly there are cases where an assembly will not be qualified to really give the help that somebody needs. But we should at least start with what we can do before we go the next step. And that's what I would say. Yeah?
I don't necessarily have a question as much as a statement. All of our questions and all these answers that we're seeking and everything, it all breaks down to what I believe we're really going towards here is towards listening to Christ and following Christ.
Right.
And each and every one of us in our separate churches or groups or whatever are going to face different difficulties and different situations with different people. And what it breaks down to is trusting in Christ to give you the answers when the situation comes.
Right.
We can sit here all day long and talk about situations that could come up and what we could do about them.
Right.
But in honesty, until the situation does come up for us and Christ gives us an answer, it's
right.
We
And the answer is always different.
Right.
Absolutely.
That's why it's important to continually feast on Christ,
exactly.
So that when we come into the bumps, we can, you know, we'll be somewhat prepared,
exactly.
Spiritually speaking, to respond to those. Because sometimes you have to do it on the fly, and you need that good wisdom that comes from above. Yeah. Out.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about a pluralistic form of leadership, but yet still having kind of a chief among the
first among equals. Mm-hmm.
Right. So, I mean, is that a model or is it, yeah.
No.
I don't know what you're talking about. But, I mean, each one of us, if we're coming from this, will have a tendency to be a leader.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
Where we come into and we want to see the Spirit, you know, work something among us, but someone wants to hold that candlestick.
Right. Yep. Well, probably in my next session, I'll be speaking to that. So if you can, hope deferred makes the heart weary or whatever. But I will respond to that. But I would just say right now that. I think, again, that points out to some of the religious baggage that all of us tend to carry along with us, is that tendency, I don't know, I've seen this, you know, so many times over the years, a group will start, like, fresh with no leader, and then within 6 months, you know, it's like, well, don't we need a leader? So in other words, they start out loving the body life and everything, but then there's that pull toward something else. So I think that's what one thing we need to work on, is getting rid of that old perspective that we need a leader. But on the other hand, we have to say, in the same breath, that Christ is our leader. It's not like we don't have a leader. It's just that we're not satisfied with him being the leader. We want some, just like Israel, we want a king. We want somebody we can see. And that's our problem. So we need to divest ourselves by the Lord's grace of that whole baggage of just being pulled toward leader. We need a leader. And this New Testament just doesn't teach that. So again, if we want to be in line with the Lord, then we need to just resist that. We need to face it. We all generate toward wanting a king. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to believe. You know, we all want a grocery list. Well, we need to resist that by the Spirit, because that's not right. And it'll ruin a group. It's ruined group after group after group. And so it's there. We need to face it, but we also need to resist it. And what will help resist it is that you are all brothers and sisters. The more we can cultivate an atmosphere of equality among the brothers and sisters and just function with the one another's, that'll keep us busy. Then we don't have to worry about, you know, all that other stuff. It'll come to expression naturally. You don't have to make it happen or worry about recognizing people and all that kind of stuff. Let the Lord work in the midst and see what happens. I mean, as a rule of thumb, I say to groups, don't even worry about, if they're just starting, I say, don't even think about leadership for 2 to 5 years. Don't even worry about it. That's not an issue. You'll have enough trouble loving one another. Just focus on that. Yeah.
Is it 58 times the one another?
Roughly.
In what is that, in these three chapters that we're talking?
No, in the New Testament.
New Testament.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Right.
Sir.
And if there's 59, I apologize, but as far as I know, there's about 58, yeah.
It would be important, I think, in terms of burden bearing, to recognize that if we're responding to a need and not the direction of the Lord, we will be very quickly devoured.
Yes.
And also, in terms of burden bearing, sometimes somebody's burden is that they want somebody else to do what is their responsibility to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that discernment needs to be exercised lest we die.
That's right. Yes. Oh, I agree.
Or that person, the person they're looking to, they want to devour them and pretend they're God and then drown you.
Yeah, Frank talks about people who are black holes of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you can get sucked into that black hole and all your resources and energy is poured into somebody who really doesn't want help.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to be discerning in all of this. But I think most of us need a little more dose of being sensitive to others rather than figuring out who we don't want to pour ourselves into. So let's not worry about the exception. Let's focus on the people that are needy and we can help in some way, and that'll keep us plenty busy. Yeah.
From one, kind of loving person and letting different people minister to you, just from one to another, and as soon as the person ministering to you, once you get responsible, you move to someone else and pray on their heart. People have to lift them up in prayer. So I feel that in a way, that's a way that, you know, you're still bearing each other's burdens. You're, you know,
right,
taking on the responsibility to,
right,
pray like you're praying for your own salvation when you pray for people, because it's very serious.
Right. Yeah.
Just taking off of that, we can't allow ourselves to be crutches for people who aren't willing to help themselves. And off of the other question about leadership, my belief is that what we're doing here is uneducating ourselves from the institutional church and re-educating ourselves how to be Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we first have to uneducate ourselves from the institutional ideals that we've been raised in, and that's the hardest part.
Right.
It's breaking away from all that education you've had all your life.
In homeschooling, sometimes they talk about detoxing from public school
system.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah.
There is obviously some discussion in the New Testament about leadership, and Paul refers to the elders at least once.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Again, I'll address that in another session, but just to say now that I think the key that I've seen is a family model versus a institutional or hierarchical model. And so if the body of Christ is fundamentally a family, then it's only natural in a family for mothers and fathers to help the younger. And that I see all of what you just mentioned in that. In other words, if you put it in a family setting, it just seems to take the edge off of a lot of that, because you're not talking about offices, you're not talking about, you know, who does this and who can't do that. I mean, it's a family loving each other. And out of that will come mothers and fathers to help the younger, you know. So that's a natural thing. But I'll discuss that more in another session. And if I don't do it enough, ask a question. Maybe we better stop, and we'll move along, and thank you very much.